So we're glad to have all of you here today. I hope and pray that your week has been a blessing. Well, look, I'll tell you what, we've come to now at a very, again, it's a continuation of the concept of submission. We looked at how we as Christians who are citizens of a nation should behave toward civil authorities. We looked at how the Apostle Paul, along with Peter, clearly shows us the role of government, and that God has never given government unlimited authority, that their jurisdiction of authority falls only in the realm of the second table of commandments, the last six commandments, and the separation of the wall between, quote, church and state is between the first four commandments and the last six. And that's the separation. It's not God from government. It's government's role in the first four. That's where the separation takes place. Neither side, by the way, explains this to the people. Neither side. They both get it wrong. I wonder if they're just mentally out of touch with reality, or perhaps maybe they're just deceivers, gatekeepers to the mind of man, trying to deceive them and never allowing them to figure out the reality. But we looked at those things. So now we begin here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at 18 to 25. But before we begin, let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. Please bless us now and grace us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're looking here now at 18 to 25. And 18 to 25 is divided into two sections. The overall section has to do with our duty as servants. Now, before we go any further, I want to just explain, there are those in the past, not so much today, although I'm sure there are people who still believe it. I can't imagine it, but that's the way it is. This passage, as well as others, have been used to justify the institution of slavery. And not just the institution of slavery, but they've advocated a caste society, right? You know, cat, right? One section of society is to be separate and distinct from another because of inferiority in various aspects. So there's been a great misunderstanding on the part of those who have tried to work this out. Nowhere in the Bible, I mean absolutely nowhere in the Bible, do you find God sanctioning the institution of human bondage. Nowhere. Now, in regard to the Old Testament, you have the children of Israel who began to be frustrated about following God under a theocratic system. Remember, they had the patriarchs and you had the judges, right? You all know that system, right? You had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his sons and so forth. And then, of course, Moses rose up and then Joshua and so forth. And so you had all of these. And finally, in the reign of the judges, here comes Samuel. And what happens? The children of Israel say, you know, we don't want God as our king anymore. We want a king like the other nations. We want to be like them. And God said, I don't think that's a smart idea. But eventually he relented and allowed them to have what they want. And precisely is what God will do, by the way. If you persist in rebellion against God, eventually he's going to let you have what you want. And by the way, they ended up reaping the consequences of having the king. And they even acknowledged that they had made a great mistake in choosing a king. They saw the error, at least some of them saw the error of their ways. The problem was they couldn't reverse the consequences. And the same thing happened with the institution of slavery. God never wanted them to be involved in the institution of slavery. But they cried out, just as they had done before, you know, they wanted to they took up some of the practices of the heathen nations, which slavery was one of them. And the Jews should have known better, especially after the captivity of being in slavery to the Egyptians for centuries. They should have, you would think they would have learned, man, slavery is bad, we want nothing to do with it, but that was far from it. So eventually what God did is he laid out some rules and regulations regarding the nature of how you are to conduct yourself if, and it's a big word now, if they chose to persist in disregarding the counsel of God And he said, well, if you must do it, then this is how you are going to do it. And basically, if you read what God instituted, what he instituted was fundamentally and basically the concept of adoption. It was basically like an adopted child, and you treated them as your own. So this whole concept that God, you know, sanctioned, he approved, he blessed it, he wanted it to happen, this is God's will, this is completely a farce. You know, God will, again, as I said, God will allow certain things to happen if you persist in wanting them to take place. It's not that God wants it to happen, but he will allow it to happen because you persist to rebel against his will. And so God will then say, okay, if that's the way you want it, then this is how it has to be. And so there's been a great misunderstanding over this. Now, remember what Peter is dealing with. This is just before Nero's persecution of in 64. So this letter is written just before Nero's persecution, right? Rome is built on the institution of slavery. It's caste society. You have the free and the slaves. And slavery, by the way, just to help people understand, had nothing to do with the color of one's skin. Slavery had to do with several factors. One, the predominant one was you subjugated an opposing force, a nation that was opposed to you. And when you did that, obviously you had all these people. Now, not everybody in that country is going to go along with your rules and regulations. So you're going to have a certain segment of that society that's going to rise up and be rebellious. Well, you've got to do something. You either kill every one of them off, or you enslave them one of two ways, domestically, or you ship them off to a foreign country outside of your realm. You understand? What you're doing is you're relieving yourself of the burden of worrying about an uprising. So it depended on the situation. Now, obviously, when it came to the leaders of an opposing force, and the conquering nation, they would kill off the cream of the crop, because the reason they would kill these people off is because they knew these were the leaders. The people would follow them. So you remove them immediately, and then you work your way down the tier. But what happened eventually over time, they began to realize the economic advantage of slavery. So what happened was, there's, like I say, several concepts and ideas of how you deal with it. One is through conquest. The other is through economics. And so they began to realize the economic the profitability of slavery, that you could get filthy rich through this institution. And so once that happened, obviously, the power, the elite of the conquering nation is going to take advantage of that, because they see that enormous wealth, and with that enormous wealth comes enormous power. And so they're not going to let that go. So for thousands of years, that's pretty much how it worked. And so it had nothing to do with the color of your skin, didn't have anything to do with your religion, had nothing to do with your culture. It had to do with the fact that you had a conquering nation seeking to extend its borders for economic and political reasons, and thus subjugating foreign nations, and those who would refuse to go along, they would then enslave them. And they would, as I say, do one of two things: domesticate them, or ship them off to a foreign country, or kill them off. It depended on the situation. So slavery has always been around for thousands of years. It has nothing to do, again, with where you're from or who your parents were. This is insane to think that's why people enslaved other people. There are some historians and even economists who have studied this from an economic standpoint have stated that potentially they believe that just about every single race that's ever been brought about in the history of mankind has at some point been either enslaved in some form or fashion. So slavery isn't exclusive right to one particular group. Slavery has gone on for thousands of years, and it's been across the board. And it's a sad tragedy. And we're told from Scripture, in the book of Revelation, that slavery will exist till the very end of time. And slavery is still going on even in our own lifetime, which is a very hard thing to accept, but it's true. In this particular situation, when you look at Peter's words now, you got to remember, what is he dealing with? He's dealing with the Roman Empire, whose economic stability is dependent upon the institution of slavery now. And by the way, this is one of the dangers of slavery. Once you institute it, even if there comes a point when you build your economy on this particular institution, even if you should later realize how terrible it is, the problem is you don't know how to let go of it, because in the process of letting it go, you will tank your entire economy. In other words, if you let the institution that you've grown to now disdain, right, you hate this thing now, the problem is if you let it go, you end up burning down your own house. In other words, the whole thing comes crashing down around you. And you see the terrible dilemma. So Rome is a slave nation, a nation that built itself upon slavery, conquering other nations. And so it's very critical and essential to the economic and political status of the country. And by the way, eventually would come into play even in the military. But that's at the end of the Roman Empire. So you can't have Peter and Paul and the other apostles telling people, set your slaves free, end this wretched, miserable institution, which it is, and which they believe. But obviously that kind of language would have stirred up great animosity, and they would have been brought into a position where they would have felt the wrath of Caesar. And trust me, there would have been a bloodbath, probably, who knows how bad, but it would have been horrendous. It would have been absolutely horrendous. They would have hunted down every Christian in the Roman Empire, literally. I mean, every single one. Any suspicion, if they had any the slightest doubt that you, and even if you begged and pled and cursed God, if they said they thought you were a Christian, they would have ended your life. They weren't going to take the chance. So you can imagine how bad it would have been. So when you're looking at passages like these and from Paul and others, you got to understand that they're speaking a language that sometimes is coded or hidden. Let me give an example of this. Now, let me show you something out of Thessalonians, all right? I'm going to just show you what I'm talking about, because you can't always expect the writers to come right on out and state what they're really trying to say in plain English, only because they knew the consequences. So go to 2 Thessalonians. Now watch this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 1. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us," not that they were written by us, but they were counterfeits, "as that day of Christ is at hand." So he's saying, look, I don't want you to be troubled over the issue of the second coming of Jesus, because there were those who were passing out fake letters saying that they were from the apostles that were distorting the truth regarding the nature of the subject of the second coming of Christ. Now listen, he's going to clarify the nature of the coming of Christ and regarding the nature of how soon it will be. Watch what he says. "Let no man deceive you by any means." Stop right there. What does that imply? That there were those who were trying to deceive them. And so the word goes to you and to me, let no man deceive you regarding the nature of the second coming of Jesus. Watch what he says. He says, "For that day shall not come," now watch, he qualifies it, "except there come a falling away first, and that the Son of Man be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God," not that he is God, but he pretends to be, "sits in the temple of God," meaning his church, "showing himself that he is God." Now look, Paul says this and following, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you of these things." Now that's a very important statement, because he's letting them know this subject we've already discussed in obviously in detail. He must have discussed this obviously before, but also in a more open manner. So he says two things have to happen. One, a falling away, an apostasy must occur. Then the man of sin has to be revealed. Once this happened, then the stage is set for the second coming of Christ. Okay? So watch what he goes on to say. Verse 6.
Now you know, qualify, it means, now you know, meaning based on the previous conversation that he had with them. You already know this. Now you know what withholdeth or what hinders, right? Someone or something is hindering the man of sin from coming. Now watch, you already know, he says, what withholds, that he might, meaning this man of sin, might be revealed in his time. You already know, I've told you this before, who it is that's hindering the man of sin from coming. Now, why doesn't Paul just come out right out and say it? Because he knows if he actually says it, this letter will be taken to Caesar. And this will be justification for Caesar to wipe out the Christian church. So he doesn't say, he says, you already know. I've already told you this. But now he's speaking in coded language. That power that's withholding that the man of sin might be revealed in this time. So who's hindering? Who's hindering the man of sin from coming? He's talking about a chronological sequence of events. Papal Rome cannot rise to power until pagan Rome falls. And what he in essence is saying is that the kingdom of the Caesars will come to an end. He can't come out publicly saying that. Are you kidding me? There's no way he's going to make that statement. He says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. In other words, the very spirit that brought forth the Antichrist is already here. It's already happening in Paul's day. He said, the seeds that are being planted that will bring forth the Antichrist have already begun. He says, only he who now lets, and that's where it means hinders or withholds, will let or will be released, unhindered, until he be taken out of the way. Once Rome is taken out of the way, the kingdom of the Caesars, what happens? He says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, meaning that then the man of sin will be revealed. Then he will come on the stage. So why doesn't Paul mention pagan Rome and the fall of the pagan Roman Empire? Why doesn't he just come right out and say it? Because it would be an absolute insane mistake on his part. And so he spoke in coded words. So when you're looking at First Peter chapter 2 and other sections of the Bible dealing with slavery, you're going to have to put it together like Philemon, right? The book of Philemon. Look, come on, friends. Paul wasn't encouraging Onesimus to, you know, keep him as a slave, treat him like a dog and an animal, and et cetera, et cetera. There's so much there. If you just would read it in a rational, calm manner, you would discover the real intent of what he's saying. And the same is here. So when we're talking about servants, in here the word encompasses not just slavery, but it's servants in all forms. Servitude. For example, when you look at the previous passages we talked about, we are subject to the higher powers, meaning in some form or fashion we are to submit to those in authority that are exercising legitimate authority that God has given to them. So there is, in essence, a role, master, slave, or servant and lord in regard to that position. Okay? So it's about submission. Now, why is this important? Please listen to me. What's the context? Persecution's coming. You're going to be misunderstood. Remember, Peter has already said they're going to call you traitors. They're going to accuse you of being evil and accuse you of everything that's unlawful. And he's saying, by your good works, he says, by your good works and the holy life that you live, you'll put them to silence when they investigate. And thus, in return, they will acknowledge that God is right and righteous and holy and good. They'll glorify God in the day of the persecution, the day of trial. So this whole concept of submission, is it sometimes hard to do? Yes. Why? Because the human heart is a very corrupt, evil thing where it doesn't want to submit to authority. This is why we are so rebellious, and I speak now as in the human nature, humanity. This is why we are so corrupt as a society. There's an unwillingness to submit to the authority of God. Why do you think the church is the way it is? You won't. Look, come on, let's be honest and be fair. Look at the Christian churches today. Look at our own churches. There are things going on that absolutely are astounding. And it's inexcusable. So the question is why? Because the human heart is unwilling to surrender. Man is choosing carnality and not submission to the sovereignty of the will of God. So now he's going to deal with this issue of servants. So primarily the argument is dealing here with slavery, no question about it, but it also has a broader and a bigger meaning, much, much bigger. And he's not endorsing, let me repeat it again, Peter is not endorsing the institution of slavery. He is encouraging Christian slaves, and this is the real subject here. He's encouraging Christian slaves to be humble and submissive to lawful authority, even in the realm of the master-slave relationship. Do you understand? You got to get a grip on this. All right, now look, let's break it down. You ready? Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear or respect, as the Greek means. Now let's stop right there. Now again, does that mean unlimited subjection? In other words, regardless of what your master may ask you, you are to submit? No, of course not. We just laid the groundwork found in the previous verses based on the evidence given in the Bible that there's a legitimate sphere of authority given or delegated to government powers. Now, if they walk outside of that legitimate sphere and encroach upon the authority of God, we then must then choose whether we're going to obey God or man. And God encourages us to obey Him, which means we're told not to obey civil authorities when they encroach upon the authority of God. And the same is here. Servants, in this case, primarily he's talking to Christian servants. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. However, it's not unlimited. There's a limitation. If your master tells you to profane God and break the Sabbath, what do you think you should do? You should not obey. Now they can say, oh, but I'm the master, you're the slave. It may well be that the circumstances of life have placed me in a disadvantage regarding this relationship. However, though, God has not allowed you any jurisdiction over my conscience when it comes to worshiping Him. So even though I'm placed at a disadvantage in life, it doesn't give anyone who's above me the authority to dictate to my conscience regarding the nature of how I should worship God and when I should worship Him. So there's a limitation. So servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked and perverse. So in other words, we are submitting to a principle. We're submitting to the concept of a principle. Meaning what? It's the idea or the notion of those in authority, as long as they're legislating or operating from legitimate authority, even if they're good or corrupt, it doesn't matter. That's not the issue. We are to submit. Now again, are there parameters to that submission? Yes. So the issue isn't whether someone is good or bad. The issue is whether or not what they're asking you to do is a violation of the Word of God. Have they crossed over into the sphere of authority that belongs to God alone? If they have, then you're to disobey what they say. If they are, if they're in their legitimate sphere of authority, even if they're corrupt, you're to obey. Because it has nothing to do with them. It has to do with the principle of submitting to lawful authority. You know, people today, particularly the election, we're looking at what's coming up in another month. And I'm going to tell you something, my friends. I think we're on the verge of... I mean, look, I'm not here to tell you what to do. You do whatever you want to do. I mean, that's your life. I will tell you this. I'm praying that God gives us more time, gives us a reprieve. That's what I am praying for. However, though, I'm going to tell you this. I think we're at a fork in the road, and I don't think we're coming back as a society. I think it's over. I think we've gone too far. I think that now either we're going to see an acceleration of corruption at a pace we could never imagine, or we're going to see God give us a slight reprieve, not that the corruption will cease, but that it will be slowed down slightly to prepare the people for the final moments. This will be the last, I believe it will be the last opportunity. Now, I may be wrong. I mean, I, you know, we'll see that. But I can tell you this, we are at a crossroads
we're in a fork of the road, and I'm telling you right now, there's a major, major consequences are coming in another month. So this is all about submission. So regardless of who wins, the principle is that as long as they're in the legitimate sphere of authority, we're to obey, even though we may not like who it is that's ruling. So it has nothing to do with whether you like someone. Now, let's keep going. Verse 19, for this is commendable. What is it that God commends? What is it that's so good? If a man on account of conscience, notice that on a man on account of what? Conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So if you're persecuted wrongfully because you're exercising your conscience toward God, that is a commendable thing. God, in other words, is saying, God bless you. And we're going to come to that in Matthew 5 in a second. So this is a commendable thing, that on account of conscience toward God, you endure. Notice, now you persevere, grief and suffering. And that's the key. Patience, endurance, hold on. Peter is telling us, unjust things are coming. You're going to be treated wrongfully. You've got to learn to hold on. You've got to learn to persevere. And friends, I'm going to tell you this. We have to learn to cultivate the habit, if you haven't already, of appealing to the court of heaven and realize that the courts in the land are corrupt to the core now. We may get some justice, but in most cases, you're not going to get any justice. And you got to relinquish resentment, bitterness, anger, frustration, disappointment, and any other hostility that may arise as a result of injustice and unjust decisions made in a court system. We're going to have to realize, dear friends, what awaits us. We're going to go into an area that is never entered into in the history of mankind. This is the final conflict. You understand we're on the verge of the Battle of Armageddon. You understand that, right? You understand that we are on the verge of the final conflict between good and evil. This is it, and it's going to culminate on the Sunday Sabbath issue. Whether or not we're going to worship God and honor Him truly in honoring the seventh-day Sabbath, or whether we're going to keep Sunday as the day of worship. And by the way, the actions and the decisions you make today determine the outcome of what will be tomorrow. Don't think you're going to pull yourself up by the bootstrap and bite the bullet, as we say, and somehow think you're going to endure and make it through to the end, because it's not going to happen. Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah didn't all of a sudden decide, oh, you know, we know that this is wrong, let's stand up. Or they didn't look at each other and say, what do you think? What are you going to do? You going to stand? I'll stand. How about you? I'll stand if you stand. That's not what they said. If any of those fellas would have said, I'm capitulating, the other one of them would have said, I'm standing. I'm not. I don't care. I am not going to bow down. In other words, each of these boys had reached the point where it didn't matter what anybody else decided to do. They knew in their heart what they were going to do based on previous decisions that they had made. So Peter says, this is commendable, meaning God is going to bless you as a result of this. He says, now, like says, verse 20, for what glory is it? All right, what profit is there if when you are buffeted or assaulted for your faults? Now, remember, for your faults, you're wrong here, and you take it patiently, right? What's the benefit? If you're chastised for doing something that's wrong, and you take it, right, you take it patiently, what's the big deal? You know you're wrong. Of course you should take it patiently. Yes, you should be humbled. There's no glory in that. He says, but if when you do well, in other words, you're doing what is right, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. This is a very hard thing for us. It's not an easy task for humanity to be disciplined, or not disciplined, to be persecuted for doing what is right. Now, what is it that he's talking about? You got to keep it in context of what he talked about previous. What's the problem here? Government is going to encroach its authority upon the authority of God and then mandate upon people to submit to their authority. And there's going to be a disruption in society. Most of the people are going to say yes, but there's going to be a group of people who say no. We cannot obey you because you are commanding unauthorized authority. You're sanctioning inappropriate legislation. And we will not obey. Not that we are rebellious to the concept of civil authority, but we refuse to submit to an authority that you usurp from God Almighty.
if we submit to you, is in essence betraying God. We are in essence choosing you above God. And so what you're asking of me is in essence to deny God Almighty and choose you above God. In other words, you place yourself above God. So Peter is telling you, prepare yourself because this is what's coming. Verse 21. For even to this were you called. Even to what were we called? Now listen. Throughout the scriptures, very fascinating. Throughout the scriptures you find the prophets, Jesus, the apostles, right, telling us we've been called unto holiness. We've been called unto salvation. We've been called unto righteousness and so forth and so on. We've been called to all these wonderful things, right? But here he says, even to this were you called. We've been called, and by the way, when he says called, in this case, you've been elected. You've been chosen. In other words, once you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what the inevitability will be? Not maybe, you don't have a good chance. It's going to happen. You've been called to this. Now, look, I'll show you. Let's go over to Matthew 5. Let's go in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And there we'll look and see precisely what it is that we've been called to. All right? And then we'll look at 2 Timothy 3:12. Matthew chapter 5. And let's look here 10 to 12. All right? Matthew chapter 5, 10 to 12. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Look at verse 10. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So what did Jesus say we were called to do? Right? In other words, called unto. He's telling you, we've been called into persecution. It's the lot of the Christian. This is unfortunate, but this is the way of life. It's coming, dear friends. A great persecution is coming. And many of us are wholly unprepared for what's coming. And you can't prepare yourself in the physical. This is a spiritual preparation. And unless you have a deep connection with God Almighty, there's no way in God's green earth you're going to make it. You're not going to make it. I told you, you're not going to be able to pull yourself up by the bootstrap and make this one. It's not going to happen. You can wish all day long. It's not going to happen. And praying in itself is not enough. Listen to me. You not only need to pray, you need to act. Eli was a man who prayed. But unfortunately, that man chose a terrible path that destroyed and killed him in the end. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. All right? You go to 2 Timothy 3:12. Now, we all know this passage. This is a very popular passage. But I just want to go there and we'll read it. 2 Timothy 3:12. Look what it says. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, this is Paul speaking now, what have we been called unto? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, that's definitive, that's not, there's no wiggle room there, shall suffer persecution. So we've been called unto persecution. Even to this were you called. He says, because Christ also suffered for us. Meaning what? Jesus said, if they did it to me, they'll do it to you. If they did it while the tree is green, what do you think they'll do when the tree is when it's dry? What was Jesus saying when he made those statements? He's saying, look, the servant is not above the master. The servant is not above the master. They did it to me. They're going to do it to you. He says, and if they did it while I was alive on this earth, they did it to me while I was living on this earth. What do you think they're going to do when I'm gone? So we've been called, and he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example of how we should behave, how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves, especially in the light of persecution, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, Jesus is our example in all things, friends, not some things. All things. He is our example in all things. And we should do everything in our power by the grace of God Almighty to follow in his footsteps. Choose this day whom you will serve. So he says now at this point, now Peter is going to quote from Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah 53 is going to be a very dominant chapter that he's going to go to. By the way, this proves, Peter is confirming that the servant, this is very interesting, in Isaiah 53, 52 and 53, that servant is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. This is Peter's confirmation as to who this person is. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 52, the latter part of 52 and all of 53. So Peter's going to quote Isaiah 53 in confirmation of the statement he just made. In other words, he makes the statement, now he wants to validate it based on what he has read out of the book of Isaiah. So he says this, that we should follow in his steps. Look at this. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now stop right there. So who did no sin? Now I know a lot of people are saying, well, wait, we can't live without sinning. Now look, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So nobody can say, I have never sinned. However, though, the question isn't whether we have never sinned. The question is whether or not God can give us the enabling grace to overcome sin. So we can't say we've never sinned. However, though, we can say by the grace of God Almighty, I can do all things through Jesus Christ. See, I can do all things. Now, either Christ meant what he said in his word or he didn't. Now, either God has the ability to give us victory over sin or he doesn't. And you know, here's what you always get from the naysayers. The naysayers, oh, but are you perfect? Are you perfect? The question isn't whether I am perfect. The question is whether or not God meant what he said in his word. Did God mean what he said in his word when he said to Mary Magdalene, he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now, did he mean it or not? That's the question you got to ask. Not whether I'm perfect. I'm not the example that you should follow. Christ is our example. And the question isn't whether or not I am perfect. The question is, does God mean what he says in his word? Now, if he doesn't mean it, then okay, you have an argument on the position that you hold. But if God does mean what he says, then regardless of the excuses you bring up, you still lack the evidence to sustain your position. So, in essence, we've got to understand the lowest common denominator on this subject matter is whether or not God meant what he said. Did he mean it? He says, we should follow in his steps, number one, who did no sin. Meaning what? What's the implication of the argument that Peter's making, that we should be like Jesus? And since Jesus did no sin, we too should follow in the footsteps of holiness. Now, either God has the enabling grace to keep us, or he doesn't. And if someone should fall, is that the fault of God, or is it the fault of the individual? And if it's the fault of the individual, the question is, why did they fall? Is it because of the nature they possess or because of the choice they made? See, today's generation doesn't want to face accountability for the actions that they take. And it's the same with many people in the church, especially the Calvinist Seventh-day Adventists. There are many Seventh-day Adventists who are nothing more than Calvinists, and they don't even know it. You don't sin because of the nature you possess. You sin because of the choices that you made. The reason a person fails to follow in the footsteps of Jesus is because they chose not to do so. Your nature had nothing to do with it. If your nature is the predicating factor upon which you sin, then explain to me how Adam and Eve sinned while their natures were pure. They had unfallen natures and they sinned. So if nature is the lowest common denominator, based on the issue as to why you sin, explain Adam and Eve's fall. They sinned not by nature, they sinned by choice. Sin is a choice you make. It's not who you are. Sin is what you do. And what you do is based on the will. It's the choices that you make. So stop making excuses for all your failures. The reason you fail is because you chose to fail. So who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. That word guile means, that he was no perversion coming out of his mouth. Not just vulgarity in terms of words, but he was a very honest and forthright individual in regard to the nature of the things that he said. In other words, he's always telling the truth, never trying to speak in any way to hurt someone or harm them. So he was a person of honesty and integrity. Jesus was someone who spoke kindly. Never harshly, though he did from time to time have to denounce people for various things, but he always did it in the most loving, lovable way. No guile, perversion in their mouth. By the way, that characteristic is also found in the 144,000. Did you know that? Did you know that the 144,000 have that same characteristics? So it tells me, now listen, it tells me, because it says they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, and there was no guile in their mouth. Now, what does that tell me? It tells me that somebody is going to reach this level of standard that Peter is describing. And by the way, if perchance you fall short, right, that doesn't mean you necessarily will lose out heaven. Well, let me explain something. Some people seem to think that before, you know, I can be, quote, saved. Let's say, for example, someone living a godly life, living up to all the light they have, but they're not, they have not reached the level of perfection in Christ to the standard by which he had when he lived on this earth. And they die. So are they lost? No. God judges you based on the light that you possess, not on a theory regarding the nature of what you should do. Remember, Paul even said, you know, in Philippians, he talked about this very issue, how he was striving towards perfection, meaning the ultimate perfection of being like Jesus in every possible way. But even though we may not be there at this present time, we should be striving towards that mark. We should be persevering, growing in grace. And that's the whole point of growing in grace. Growing in grace is not the mechanism by which you grow in sin. It means you're growing in God's obedient will. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, that means to be treated in an abusive manner, whether it be physical or verbally. So when he was reviled, he reviled not again. I mean, he didn't retaliate. He didn't come back and you know, treat you the same way. So when he was reviled, treated in an abusive manner, verbally and or physically, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. So again, now he quotes here Isaiah 53:7-9. This is a direct quote coming from that book. So here's a prophecy confirming what he's saying. He's trying to show you, Peter's trying to show you, look, friend, Jesus is our example. Peter says, I'm your example. Jesus is our example. And so he, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself. And this is very interesting, because yesterday I was looking this up even more. He said, but committed himself, and the Syrian translation says his cause, meaning not only did he commit himself, but he committed his cause, right? So he committed himself and his cause to him who judges righteously. So when you're being persecuted and unjustly, that's the whole point Peter's making, you're being unjustly treated, unfairly abused, right? You're being treated in an unfairly manner. He's telling you now, you need to do what Jesus did. Because if you look at Jesus' life, particularly the end of his life, listen, friends, the court system let him down. The court system was corrupt. The judges were against him. The lawyers were against him. They had false witnesses lined up. Even the Roman authorities betrayed him. He couldn't get justice on any level from anyone. And I'm not saying there weren't those who would have liked to have spoken up and in defense of Jesus. I'm not saying that. I just think that they were too afraid to do so because they thought, well, if they're doing this to him, they'll definitely do it to me. Now, again, I'm not excusing their behavior. I'm just trying to explain the situation. So he's saying, Christ, what did he do? When he was being persecuted, mistreated, physically, verbally, unjustly, in every way, what did he do? He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He didn't whine and cry and complain, right? What did he do? He committed himself and his cause to God Almighty. We have got to learn the habit of going to God in the court of heaven and seeking justice, because rarely are you going to get it on this earth. There was a story I once heard of a man who had a business, and he was going to sell the business. As a matter of fact, he did sell it. And somehow in the business transaction, the man who purchased the company ripped off this guy millions of dollars. So time went on, and this man decided that he would sue the man who ripped him off millions of dollars. But what he did was he took his case to the court of heaven, and he sued him in the courts of heaven. And years went by, and eventually this other guy, something happened. He had to sell the business. And somehow he got himself into a very tight situation. So the new guy who was going to buy the business obviously was a very astute individual, went back and looked at all the accounting from the very beginning. He went through everything. And he realized this man ripped off the original owner, millions of dollars. But this second owner, the guy who owned the company now, he ripped him off, was in a bind and he had to sell. He had no choice. Something came up. I forgot the circumstances. So he was in a real pickle. So the new owner or the potential new owner said to him, I'll buy it, but here's the thing. You either pay back that man with interest, everything you stole, or you can just keep your business. And basically that means he would have lost everything. I mean, it would have plummeted everything. So eventually, that's exactly what he did. He paid the man back everything he stole with interest, and he got his money back eventually. Now, I'm not saying that that's always going to happen. I'm not saying that that's what we should do. I'm just trying to help you understand something. We're going to have to learn to cultivate the habit of realizing you're not going to get justice on this earth. Stop pretending. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to court, and I'm not saying you shouldn't lawyer up, and I'm not saying you shouldn't defend yourself. Jesus told us we're going to go to court. We're going to be tried before the courts of the land. So obviously you want to have as best of a defense you could possibly make in order to, by the grace of God, you escape the condemnation, the unjust condemnation. But if you don't get justice, just remember, you can now confide in the one who will bring you justice ultimately in the end. So all I'm telling you is that we've got to learn to understand we've got to let go. We've got to let go. It's not an easy thing, but it's something we better start practicing fast now. Let go of all grievances. I got ripped off. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't stand up and defend your cause. Again, you need to stand up and defend your cause. But if you don't get justice, you got to let it go. You got to say, okay, God, it's yours now. I've tried. I'm not getting any justice. Here it is. And take it from there. There's nothing more that you can do. And we can't go around and say, woe is me. Look at me. If I wasn't so mistreated, I'd be better off. People don't like me. This is happening. Why me? Why me? Listen, you got to stop that. At some point, you're going to have to grow up and realize, you know what? Life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. And when it comes to being a Christian, in the light of what's coming down the pipe for us, you got to realize you're not going to get a break. Not unless God Almighty divinely intervenes in such a way. That's a different story. But chances are, many of us are going to have to face the ultimate situation. We're going to have to pay the price. So all I'm telling you, Peter is telling us, you got to understand. There's the element of submission, surrendering, surrender your cause, surrender yourself to God Almighty. That's the only way you can possibly endure. There's no other possible way in which you can survive. So he committed himself and his cause to him who judges righteously. And then he quotes again Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, who himself bore our sins. He bore our sins, right? He took, now what is it, why does he bring that up? Because what did Jesus do? He took up our cause. We needed to be saved. And so he says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And just as I took your sins and conquered death, so I'll take up your cause and I will be victorious in the end. In the meantime, I need you to persevere. In the meantime, I want you to submit to me, he says. In the meantime, I want you to surrender. I want you to trust me. I have everything worked out, but you got to trust me. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead into sins, should live under righteousness. In other words, an exchange had taken place, right? He took our sins, right? Paid the price. And then what? So that we could have what in exchange? We could have a life of righteousness. Live unto righteousness. Live a godly life. Live a holy life. Live a good life. Live the right life. Then he says the end result is what? By whose stripes you were healed. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. So by his stripes, by his suffering, by his affliction, we were healed. What is he implying? Is it possible that through your suffering, others will be led to Christ? Is it possible that God will use you in the very terrible situation that is taking place in your life as a mechanism by which he will then have others turn to him? See, instead of whining, crying, and complaining, maybe you should understand that perhaps God is divinely leading you in such a way to lead others to Him, and He has chosen that this will be the best method for it. So in other words, don't resist God. Don't fight against Him. He's doing something divine. Now again, it's a hard thing. And I know we're human. We get down and out. I know that. But you've got to find it in yourself. This is why prayer is important. This is why studying your Bible is important. This is why witnessing in your faith is important. All these things are for encouraging. You're building up fuel. You see, this is the whole point of the parable of the 10 virgins. What's the whole point, friends? What do you think is going on when you're giving Bible studies and you're witnessing and you're getting more fuel for the fire? You're building up stock so that when the crisis comes, now you have something to hold on to, something to help you, to carry you over. This is why prayer is important. This is why studying your Bible is important. So by whose stripes you were healed. Then verse 25 says, for you were as sheep going astray, right? You've gone astray. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So let's look at now Philippians chapter 2. And again, this is all going to deal with the issue of submission. We're going to look at, and these are going to be our closing verses. Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, and we should be all familiar with this. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. We'll go all the way to verse 11. It says this. And this is Paul speaking now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what kind of mind did Jesus have? Well, obviously, it wasn't a carnal mind. It was a pure, holy, righteous mind. But notice the nature of the mind in regarding to the subject that Paul is bringing up. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. Even though he was God, he did not consider it a thing to be some disagreeable thing in regard to what he was going to do. Who, though he thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, by the way, that word servant, now this is the key thing, because remember, this is what Peter's talking about, became the form of a servant. Now, the Greek word here encompasses, like it does in Peter, all forms of slavery, even the worst type. So in other words, and the King James has it translated correctly. This is the correct way to translate it. And the reason being is because the word is so broad in the nature of its meaning that no one word will be sufficient other than this word, servant. So in other words, Jesus was willing to reach even the lowest depths of sin or degradation of servanthood, or any form for that matter, regardless of what it was, in order to save you. In other words, Jesus was willing to do whatever it would take to save us. Who took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And of course, Romans 8:3 comes into play, right? Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning Jesus took upon himself sinful fallen humanity. So in the likeness of men, being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And again, notice the words, the key words, servant, humble. Let this mind be in you. What kind of mind? A submissive mind, a surrendered mind to God, willing to do whatever it takes in order to serve God. Humble himself and became obedient. What kind of a spirit? What kind of a mind? An obedient mind unto death, even the death of the cross. So you're willing to pay whatever price is necessary. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and all things in heaven and the things in the earth and the things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in the end, what happens when you're humbled? What is God going to do in the end? He's going to exalt you. So Peter is saying, commit yourself to God and commit your cause to God like Jesus did. In the end, what's God going to do? Vindicate you. He's going to vindicate you. Now go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Right? Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me now here, verse 21. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Where am I at? Here we go. Ephesians chapter 5 and starting with verse 21. Ephesians 5. Look what it says here in 21. Okay? Ephesians 5, 21. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, in the fear of God. So, again, in this passage, Paul is paralleling Peter's admonition about submission. Okay, so he's telling you, submit to one another in the fear of God. Now watch this, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, meaning as what is proper unto the Lord, as God has sanctioned it. Does that mean unlimited authority? Does that mean unlimited submission? No. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So he's telling you the relationship that exists in the family unit and in society as a whole. I hate to break the news to you, some of you people out there. Ladies are not to lead men. Now, you can cut that cake however you want. I don't really care. It was not God's will. It never has been God's will. This is what feminism has done. Feminism has perverted what God has stated in His Holy Bible. Man is the head, not the woman. But this is why you have feminism today. Women are trying to act like men. That's why women are so rebellious. And not all of them, some of them are. Especially in the family unit. You find this over and over again. So he says the husband is the head of the wife. And he specifically designates the position. Now that doesn't mean man is to be a brute beast and a dictator and all. That's not what he's talking about. But there is a difference between a man and a woman in a position and a role and a function that God has delegated. Now when are we going to understand that? And the problem is today, even in the churches, we still can't figure this out. We got women elders, women pastors. We got women leading out. And the men, I sit in churches and I watch it. And the men just sit there and I think, you know what? I wonder how many of them have just turned into effeminate, spineless individuals. And most men are now. Most men are effeminate. So the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, look, just as Christ is... Now, who's going to question that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? Who? You? You're going to question Jesus Christ being the head of the church? Or do you want to sit ahead of Christ? So, within the proper sphere of authority. By the way, we're going to be talking about this next week. Maybe I should leave this. But the essence of the argument that Paul is making is about submission, being subject. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything, in all things. In other words, and again, within that legitimate sphere. It's about submission, right? I'm going to come back to these verses next week. Colossians, let's go quick to Colossians real quick, just to kind of look at a few things. Just real quick. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Look what it says here. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Once again, what are we dealing with the issue here? Submission. What is the hardest thing for human nature to do? To submit to authority. We don't like doing this. It has nothing to do with women. This has to do with human nature. Men and women are all alike when it comes to submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. We don't like it. You understand? In other words, it's a hard thing. Human nature. Surrender. This is why Paul said in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The carnal mind is not subject. See, it's not submissive to the law of God. So, this is the whole point Paul is making. Now look, next week we're going to pick up right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, the duties of husbands and wives. We're going to dovetail to what we've been talking about, all right? We're going to deal with this issue of feminism and this insanity that's running amok, even in our own churches. All right? So we need to deal with these issues. We'll look at these verses come next week. Okay? So, look, we're going to leave it here. I want to thank all of you once again for stopping by and being a part of this time together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us. May your angels watch over us. And help us to remember your loving kindness. Now we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.